Good morning again. The Easter season is upon us, and it's a time of mixed emotions as we contemplate the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we also know the end of the story, that he didn't stay in the grave, but he was able to conquer death, and he rose from the grave. And next week, for Palm Sunday, I'm going to be focusing on Zechariah, and obviously a prophecy within there which foreshadows his coming in on the donkey. But I want to look more holistically at the prophecy of Zechariah and think about the implications that it has for the future as well. And so we'll be taking a look at Palm Sunday and what happened on that day and how it was prophesied and the greater implications of the Zechariah's prophecy. Part of that is the future, and what Christ did when he rose from the grave, when he died on the cross, when he rose from the grave, certainly was foundational for us, but it's not all that Christ will ever do. He's going to return again, and God has plans for a new heaven and a new earth, as you know. And so we'll be focusing as well on some of the important pieces of the creation narrative that are a part of that. And our sermon today is going to kind of set the stage for that in some ways, because we're going to be taking a look at some of the pieces of the Old Testament wisdom literature that at least highlight some of the creation themes. And I think that'll be foundational for us for next week. And that's not all we're going to be doing, because this is, as you know, a couple sermons from the heart of the pastor. And last week I shared something that I felt the Lord had been laying on my heart and teaching me over the months. And wisdom literature is something which I've been growing an appreciation for recently myself, just in my own personal walk with the Lord and in my time of devotions with him. And so I thought this morning I wanted to take some time. I don't know if you've ever thought about how the different pieces, how the different books of wisdom literature interact with one another. In other words, it's one thing to go and to study Proverbs, or to study Ecclesiastes, or to study Job. But have you ever considered how those books, how that corpus of wisdom literature interact with one another? In other words, I think there's some insights that we can gain in thinking about the holistic picture of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And I am not going to be able to give a holistic picture this morning, but I want to bring out some insights which I have found thoughtful and valuable, and which I hope will be for you as well. So we'll look at that, and in the meantime, we'll be setting up a little bit of the foundation for our time together next week for Palm Sunday, when we hope you're able to be here, and as we sing Hosanna and praise our Lord and think about what he did there for us. And then the following Sunday, of course, is Easter Sunday, and a great time when we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for Easter Sunday, of course, we'll be looking at that account from the Gospels of the resurrection. But also, one of the things that I've noticed as of recently is that there are more and more nuanced versions of a denial of the resurrection that have come onto the scene in modern theological time. More and more subtle ways in which the resurrection is being downplayed or denied. And that is disastrous for Christianity. And I want to share with you a little bit of at least my learning and what I've come to understand about the resurrection and how it's foundational for us and what we can know about defending the fact that the resurrection did indeed happen the way the gospel messages said it did happen. So that's a little snapshot as to where we're going. We'll be looking at some of the prophecy from Zechariah on Palm Sunday and how that interweaves, and doing a little bit of foundational work on that this morning with the creation theme, and then on Easter Sunday, focusing on the wonderful truth of the resurrection and why that's so foundational for us, and warding against some of these different ideas that want to in some way minimize the resurrection. But today, insights from Old Testament wisdom literature. And we're going to start in Proverbs. Now, you know Proverbs, right? You're aware of the book of Proverbs. I'm sure you've read it. Well, if you do something like the one-year Bible, every day they have you read a proverb. And I think when we come to Proverbs, it gives us this idea of showing us the foundational importance of wisdom. It gives us practical advice for everyday life. It gives us nuggets of truth which we can take, and as we apply those truths into our lives, this is to be beneficial for us. Now, the Proverbs are not promises. They're more biblical principles, if you will. In other words, some of the things that are told to us, they are true most of the time, but they are not unqualifyingly true. In other words, take something like, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. This is something which is true, but it's not unequivocally true. In other words, there are godly parents who have raised their children in the ways of the world, and it's not in the ways of the world, in the ways of God, and yet when they are older, this isn't to say that everything that a proverb says, if you input A, you're going to get B. But that being said, the Proverbs are great principles for us to live by and to think about. Well, it's interesting, in the very first part of Proverbs, and I'll invite you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. In the very first part of Proverbs, we're given an overarching principle for the book, but not just for the book, but something which is even, I think, more foundational than that. Allow me to read with you the first 7 verses of the book of Proverbs here. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. For attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. And then there's sort of a dramatic pause, as it were, and we see verse 7 here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What an important foundational idea. What an important principle. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Old Testament wisdom literature, the creation theme is really paramount. It comes into play time and time again. And while it may not be obvious here at the start, I think that this is hearkening back to the fact that God is the creator of all that exists. There's nothing that exists or nothing that is which was not created by God. That's a different story than what secular philosophy will tell you today. But we believe that the Bible's theology is abundantly clear. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God came and He's the one that created all things. And so, the fear of the Lord, the acknowledgement of God, is the beginning of all knowledge. If we fail to acknowledge God's existence, if we fail to acknowledge God, we're making a critical error at the very beginning of our thinking about what? Our thinking about everything and anything. Any thoughts or ideas about any academic discipline or any area of life or any kind of philosophy, any theology, any thoughts or any thinking about anything that doesn't start with the foundational idea that God exists is going to at some point go astray. Because all correct thinking, all knowledge, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Acknowledgement of God's existence, as it were, is the beginning of knowledge. It's a foundational and essential starting point. Now let's fast forward a little bit further to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is one of my favorite chapters in Proverbs. It may be for you as well. It's a passage that I'm sure many of us are quite familiar with, and one that's probably been very meaningful to us in our walk with the Lord. If you've never done much reading or study in Proverbs chapter 3, then I highly recommend it. Well, I recommend all of the book of Proverbs, but chapter 3 is certainly one that stands out as touching our lives and our hearts quite a bit. But embedded within chapter 3, and we won't read all of it, but we'll read the first section here in 1 through 20, is a hearkening back, a clear hearkening back to that creation theme, which I mentioned. And I wanted to show you one example, one of the many examples of it that can be found in Old Testament wisdom literature. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones." Of course, here we see a piece that we're very familiar with, to acknowledge God in all our ways, acknowledging that He is the one who's setting our paths before us, not to be wise in our own eyes, not to embrace the worldly wisdom, as it were, but to recognize that God has a wisdom that's other than the wisdom of the world, not to be wise in of ourselves, but to be wise in the things of God, to fear the Lord and to shun evil, hearkening back to that central theme that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. Now read along with me in verse 9. "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, as a father the son He delights in. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. For she," meaning wisdom, "is more profitable than silver, and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you can desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her, and those who lay hold of her will be blessed." Now, just to pause for a moment, that's a very interesting reference there. Is it just by accident that we're drawn to the idea of the tree of life? Or is there something more intentional there? I would suggest to you that it's more intentional, especially considering what follows, which we'll read in a moment. But we're caused to think of the tree of life. Adam and Eve didn't eat of the tree of life. They ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which they were commanded not to. And God removed them from the garden so that they could not eat of the tree of life. But there is the sense in which the tree of life was a good thing to eat from, and they did not. Here, wisdom is something which draws back to that good. She, meaning wisdom, is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. By wisdom the Lord laid the foundations of the earth. By understanding He set the heavens in place. By His knowledge the deeps were divided, and the clouds let the dew drop. Interesting. Here we're drawn back to the beginning of time. Not the beginning of God. God existed forever. He's eternal. But the beginning of God's creation of all that exists. In understanding these things which are so meaningful to us, to acknowledge Him in all our ways, and the setting of our paths, making them straight, not being wise in our own eyes, but fearing the Lord and shunning evil, these things are wrapped up in this pursuit of wisdom, as it were. She being recognized as a tree of life, something that brings us back to that foundational creation narrative, and then very specifically stated that this is indeed the intention here. By wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. He set the heavens in place. It was by His knowledge that the deeps were divided and the clouds let the dew drop. We wonder, how do these things work? How does the complex and incredible creation work? It's within the mind of God alone can these things be known. It's interesting for us to study it and to think about what we see, but we can never know as God knows. In fact, Old Testament wisdom literature really relates together substantially. When you think about Job, Job was challenged by this, by God. Were you there when I laid the foundations? Do you know how things work? Do you know how the waves know where to stop or how the sun knows how to rise? God is saying to Job, my knowledge and my understanding and my creation of these things is incomparably great to your understanding. The things that you understand can't compare to mine. Our Creator God is immense and is great. And wisdom calls us back to that foundational principle that God is the Creator of all exists, that all knowledge depends upon the fact that He exists and that He alone made everything. So many of the principles in Proverbs are wrapped up in this. The first section of Proverbs is a little bit different. When we come to the latter part of Proverbs, we see a bunch of more, while I believe there is a connection between them, a bunch of little sayings which are caused to give us instruction in life. It's less narrative in form than it is in the first nine chapters. Proverbs 26. One of my favorite ones, and this is just one of my favorite ones, it's a little bit disconnected to the overall thing I'm talking about today, but it's one of my favorite Proverbs, and I thought I would share it with you this morning. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. I'm only reading verses 1 through 5 to keep verses 4 and 5 in some kind of context about the talk of the foolish. But probably verses 4 and 5 is the proverb that has been used to challenge the idea of Proverbs more than any other. In fact, some theologians have even made the argument that verses 4 and 5 are proof that the Bible is not inerrant, or they've made the argument that it's proof that this has been redacted together or compiled together in an incorrect way or something along those lines. But such arguments are just foolishness, and they're misunderstanding what Proverbs is really doing here. He says in verse 1, "Like the snow in the summer or the rain in the harvest, honor is not fitting for a fool. Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. A whip for the horse, a halter for the donkey, and a rod for the backs of fools." Verse 4 of chapter 26 of Proverbs. "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes." Well, which way is it? Should we answer the fool or should we not answer the fool? We're given both, right? Do not answer the fool according to his folly. Answer the fool according to his folly. When you encounter a fool, what will you do? Well, herein lies some of the beauty of the Old Testament wisdom literature. There is a time when it's right to not answer the fool. There is a time when it's right to answer the fool. Perhaps, depending on your circumstance, one may be right or the other may be right. You have to decide as you encounter that circumstance, or maybe we would better say, be led by the Spirit as you encounter that circumstance, which you will do, whether you will answer the fool or whether you will not answer the fool. But there's a time and a season, perhaps, for both. Now, I say that there's a time and a season, but you can tell that I'm borrowing from Ecclesiastes, which is interesting. That alone shows some of the interconnection between the books here. Well, an interesting set of Proverbs to consider. Sometimes as I encounter situations, I think, I think I'll be quiet. Other times when I encounter situations, I say, I feel compelled that this is a situation which, regardless of how it goes for me, I need to speak truth as best as I can in my understanding into it. Well, then we think about the book Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes works to set our focus on God and eternal matters rather than primarily on the practical life. which is a little bit opposite of what Proverbs has done. Proverbs has been very focused on the practical life. What do I do when I encounter this fool? Should I answer him? Should I not answer him? It deals very much with the day-to-day interworkings of my life. But then Ecclesiastes comes along and he starts to sing a different type of song. All of life is an enigma, is my preferred translation. Your translation may say meaningless, meaningless. All life is meaningless. Well, I rather like the translation enigmatic. An enigma is a puzzle that's complex and can't really be solved, as it were. All of life is an enigma. Life is hard to understand. And he says, from my position of power and prominence, I've had all these things. I've observed man. I've observed his life lived. And he does this and he does that. And it's meaningless, meaningless. It's all meaningless. How does Ecclesiastes help to balance the ideas we see in Proverbs? Proverbs very focused on the necessity of having wisdom in the practical day-to-day living. Ecclesiastes saying, also understand, while you're living the day-to-day practical life, that there is something which is ultimately important and ultimately needs to be kept in your mind in the midst of trying your best, as it were, to decide whether or not to answer the fool or not to answer the fool. Ultimately, does it really matter? Because of these other important overarching principles. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes. Let's just begin by considering chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Now, when it comes to the book of Ecclesiastes, some say within it is kind of an antithetical sort of wisdom. In other words, you consider the things that he says and you learn from the way that he's saying them how not to think rather than how to think. And some of that may be true at certain times, but it's not all like that. I find a very interesting part of it in chapter 5. Think with me about chapter 5 here and what he's saying. Very interesting part of the book. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay it in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger. My vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Everything here may not be perfectly transferable to us. We don't live in the situation where we have the temples and the vow system that perhaps they had back then. But there are still some theological truths which are quite important for us. What stands out to me here is the idea of listening. Go near to listen. Go near to listen. Interesting. As I come to God, do I come ever with a posture of listening? He says at the end, at the conclusion of this section, therefore, as a result of these things, stand in awe of God. The two really go hand in hand. The idea of listening and the idea of standing in awe of God. Something that's been impactful to me as I worship my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as I come to worship God, sometimes words may be too many. Sometimes there's a place to come and to listen and to stand in awe of God. Keep that in mind and jump with me to the conclusion of the matter, chapter 12. chapter 12, verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9 reads, "Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs." The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They are collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. I can't help but think about the parallels to the New Testament there. When we think about Christ as the shepherd, when we think about Christ saying not to take away or add anything to what has been given. Of the making of many books there is no end. Of much and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. There's that foundational idea again. The fear of the Lord being the beginning of all knowledge. The importance of recognizing God as the creator of all that exists and all that is. And as he surveys the whole of life, the conclusion of the matter rests on this. To fear God, to acknowledge Him, to keep Him as the foundational importance. That we believe in God's existence, that we believe in what He's done for us. To keep Him number one and to keep His commandments. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. It's very interesting to see how Proverbs and Ecclesiastes work together. Proverbs very rooted in the day-to-day life and very necessary, very good for the day-to-day life. Ecclesiastes bringing a balance into that. To not lose sight of the whole conclusion of man. When we encounter the enigma of life, and our lives can be an enigma, can they not? We don't always understand why things happen the way they do. It maybe isn't as frustrating to us to figure out why God is putting them together for us the way He is. But as we encounter things that don't make sense to us or that we don't understand, or let's keep, as we try our best to, as it were, go through this life and appropriate good wisdom into our lives, let's not forget the overall conclusion of the matter, to fear God and to keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes gives us overarching principles with which to help understand and to correlate with Proverbs. And that's not all there is to it. We also have Job. And if I was to end at 11:15, I have 1 minute to do Job. So we won't end at 11:15 quite. But Job helps us to understand that even in living wisely and rightly, we live in a fallen world. Even in living wisely and rightly, we live in a fallen world. One may understand the overarching principle to fear God and to keep His commands. One may use good wisdom in going throughout their lives as Proverbs does. Does that mean that we are free from the effects of sin? Does that mean that we will protect ourselves, as it were, against any bad or any wrong? And we see in Job, of course, this is not the case. Job was a good person. He lived rightly before the Lord. Flip with me to the book of Job, and let's just begin in chapter 2, just for our remembrance. Job chapter 2. Satan is encountering God, and as it were, as it's conveyed in the narrative, is asking of God to have permission to afflict Job with different kinds of atrocities or destructions. His whole family is killed. His crops and his harvest, and essentially everything is stripped away from him. He still, though, at this point in the narrative, at least has his health. But even that, the devil is going to ask for. "Skin for skin," Satan replied in Job chapter 2, 4. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." It's interesting here because Satan is given a sort of permission, but God is putting parameters on it. Satan's not able to do anything that God does not allow. He says in verse 7, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took out a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes." And I think that 2:9 is kind of a foundational idea when you look holistically at the narrative of Job. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." His wife, his helpmate, his closest confidant, gives him the charge to curse God and die. His reply, he replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. The thought is put there, Job, go ahead and curse God. And Job says some powerful things. He says some strong things as he reflects on his condition and as he reflects on his circumstance. If you haven't read the book of Job, I highly encourage you to take some time to read it. He says some strong things, but in all the things that he says, he never does curse God. He never crosses that line, as it were, of cursing God. It's an important foundation. There's something that's learned here in what it means to not curse God, as we reflect on how Job interacted and his disappointment and his wonderment and his bewilderment about the enigma that he found himself in. And yet, he did not curse God. Of course, the conclusion of the matter, if you flip with me, lastly, over to Job chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. Elihu is not charged as one who was wrong for some reason, the fourth person who spoke to Job, but the first three friends are. In chapter 42, verse 7, "After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shunite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one of them gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. Then the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 cattle, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys, and he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemimah, the second, Keziah, and the third, Karen Hupak. Nowhere in all the land was there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years." Job comes alongside of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Proverbs, which gives us information and an understanding about how to encounter day-to-day principles and to think wisely, day-to-day circumstances and to think wisely about them. Ecclesiastes, which gives us an overarching principle as we encounter this enigma of a life and we're not sure whether to answer the fool or not to answer the fool, to remember that he is overall. The conclusion of the matter is to fear God and to obey His commands. And it gives us an understanding of the complexity of the enigma that we face. And Job comes along and helps us to remember that even should we act wisely in our day-to-day lives, and even should we fear God and obey His commands, nevertheless, calamity may befall us. And who are we to talk back to God about such things? But in considering Job's interaction, we do gain an insight on what it means to not curse God in the midst of the complexities of the enigma of the life that we follow, that we lead, rather. So, I hope that it's been in some way interesting for you to consider the connection of the Old Testament wisdom literature, how the books work together. Don't just view them as independent books to be studied one at a time, but view them in light of one another and how they can come together. And I think that you will find in your own personal Bible study some powerful insights as you consider how Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job can work together. And of course, there's other Old Testament wisdom literature as well. Some of the Psalms are regarded as in the same vein as Old Testament wisdom literature. So some even contemplate whether Lamentations is part of this. But certainly these three books seem to have a direct connection with each other. And they pull on a creation theme, which will be important for our thinking on Palm Sunday as we consider the prophecy of Zechariah next week. So let's prepare our hearts for communion. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll partake in communion together. Lord, we thank You that You are a great and incredible Creator God. The creation that You made is phenomenal. And even in this fallen world, as we encounter the beauty of it and the intricacy of it, it draws us to think of You. Lord, our lives, though, are not easy. Oftentimes, we encounter things that don't make sense to us. Help us, Lord, in those times to have wisdom. Guide and direct us by Your Spirit to know how to act wisely in the situations we encounter. But Lord, may we also find peace and comfort in the fact that ultimately You are over all things, that You're setting our paths before us as the great Creator. Lord, should we encounter things which seem to us unjust or unfair, may we continue to look to You. May we resist such a temptation to curse You, as it were. But may we be faithful to You even in the midst of hardship. May we be willing to not just accept good, but also to accept bad. Lord, we thank You for the full counsel of Your Word. And we thank You for these books that You've given us, focused on wisdom and what a great gift she can be to us. In Your name we pray. Amen.